Thanks for downloading the South Everett Foursquare podcast. This is Pastor Chris Pepler, and you've joined us for our series on the fruit of the Spirit. This week, we turn our attention to an obscure Old Testament passage to find that the fruit of the Spirit is not just a reality for today or for the New Testament church, but it's always been. The Spirit's always been with us, and in that, we find joy. You can find us every Sunday morning at the Village on Casino Road, or visit us on our website at southeverett.org. Thanks again for downloading, and enjoy today's podcast.
Change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit to all he created. Let's think today as we worship about how God has been the provider in our lives and how good he is.
Well, thank you so much for joining us for the second message from our series, The Fruit of the Spirit, as we take a look at what it means to live with a spirit-filled joy. And this fall, we're spending a considerable amount of time considering a very practical question. How do we submit our lives to the work of the Holy Spirit while living with a mind, a body, a will, and emotions that seek to simply satisfy themselves? Remembering that the battle that we face is a physical battle. There are desires and gratifications that we're facing. It's a mental, it's an emotional battle. My ego wants my name to be elevated over the name of Jesus. And it's a relational battle. Like, who hasn't faced interpersonal conflict or codependency or differing points of view that just causes something to fester up in us that would want to break down relationship instead of build it up. If we are going to submit to the influence of the Spirit, one thing we might want to consider again is, who is the Holy Spirit? When we think about coming under the influence, usually it's drugs or alcohol or some other substance. And when we're under the influence of something, especially something that doesn't gratify the Spirit, we're given to do things that we wouldn't normally do in other circumstances. Usually things that we might be embarrassed of later, things we wouldn't remember, things that might get us into trouble. But when we come under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to come under the influence simply means to be baptized. And to be baptized is to come under the influence of the Spirit. And likewise, when we're under the influence of the Spirit, we do things that we otherwise might not do. But it lends way to generosity and love and forgiveness and grace and peace and mercy and so many different things that are of the good of the kingdom, not simply the good of ourselves. When we look at this word Spirit in the Hebrew, the word is ruach, which means wind or breath. And it's the same in Greek, pneuma, the Holy Spirit, comes from the root word in Greek, neo, which means wind or breath as well. And this last week, I was tucked away in the recesses of a local coffee shop on Thursday morning with my friend and mentor, Brad Barshaw. He observed as we were in this conversation about breath and the Holy Spirit, that there's two ways to fly a kite. And we can think about flying a kite on a windless day. And we can take a kite and hold it up in the air and run in all of our own strength until we exhaust ourselves. And then the kite comes back to the earth and it hasn't really flown as long as we might have hoped that it would. Or we can position ourselves in the right conditions where there is already a wind and let the kite out slowly. We can stand still and let the wind do its work. And that's really a beautiful picture of what it means to live in the strength of the Spirit, as opposed to live in our own strength. We can love people, we can be kind to people, we can be patient with people for a while in our own strength. But when we lean into the strength that is provided by the Spirit, these gifts can be executed and illustrated in our lives for much, much longer and in much more difficult circumstances. So another question is this: why do we need the work of the Spirit? Beyond the fact that the Spirit gives us breath and life and helps us to sustain in the work of the kingdom beyond our own strength, we need the Holy Spirit because our flesh wants us to forget that we have the gifts of the Spirit and we have the fruit of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit are there the tangible evidence of God's presence in our life. Now, the gift of the Spirit is our power. And that power is stewarded by the fruit of the Spirit, which demonstrates character. And these are powerful gifts stewarded by profound displays of godly character, manifestations of God's Holy Spirit demonstrated in a world that's dominated by the persuasions of the flesh. So we have these powerful gifts, prophesying and teaching and giving and leading and being witness to miraculous healing and encouraging people, shepherding people, evangelizing, and to extend mercy. These gifts are meant to be stewarded in the context of good character. So let's take just a moment and turn to the scriptures in Galatians chapter 5, reading verses 13 through 25. Here we find the Apostle Paul writing to the church that was scattered across Asia Minor. And he says to them, as it pertains to life by the Spirit, in verse 13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Such a powerful and prophetic word for us today. It says in verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so you do not do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, fractions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, says the Apostle Paul, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, which is forbearance, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, not becoming conceited, provoking, or envying each other. In Psalm 139, verse 14, King David says that, I will praise you, Lord, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That means that each of us are created in God's image and by God's Spirit, and we're also designed to withstand the distorted realities of the world, which our own sin has introduced. We are flesh and we are spirit, and we've been given a mind by God and the gift of curiosity to seek out that which He has created us for. It's a way that we can seek God and know God and be known by God, knowing that even as we seek, His ways will always be too wonderful for us to fully understand. And with that said, I want to direct our attention towards a diagram, which I've linked in the show notes, to help us understand the reality of it, what it means to live as both flesh and spirit. Now, those who are smarter than me have named what I'm about to describe to you as being tripartite beings. And simply that means that we are body, we are soul, and we are spirit. And so in our body, we have our organs and our cells and our flesh and our bones, and our bodies connect the physical world to our spirit, to our soul, with the use of our five senses. And so we have our soul, which is really described as our personality. And it's through the soul that we live out relationships, the relationship we have with ourselves, the relationship we have with others, and the relationship that we have with God. And as a part of that soul, we've been given a mind, and that allows us to think and to reason. And that's which gives us ability to make choices, as in we've made up our mind. And our mind is even divided then into conscious mind, which is again the thinking and reasoning, and the subconscious mind, which is where all of our deep beliefs are held. It's where our will and our emotions are held. And then we have our spirit, and in our spirit, we find meaning and purpose in life. It's our spirit that enables us to love ourselves, to love others, and to love God. And in our spirit, we exercise our conscience, an understanding of what we know to be right and what we know to be wrong. And the interplay between body, soul, mind, spirit, it's complicated. And as tripartite beings, we reflect the triune nature of the God who created us. I think that's magnificent. We are indeed complex beings, and it's only God Himself in God's infinite wisdom that He could have imagined us the way that we are, fearfully and wonderfully made, as King David the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, verse 14. And so why is it that I point our attention to this diagram? And please do go check it out in the show notes. Sometimes I think it's helpful to put thoughts and convictions and emotions on the map so we can get it sorted out. If we go to other places in Scripture where Paul has written letters, we remember from his teachings that we don't fight wars like the world fights wars. We don't fight with flesh and blood, and instead we fight against powers and principalities. And that means that this battle that we're fighting was never at its foundation a physical battle. The physical battle is simply a manifestation of the spiritual battle that's taking place. It's a battle not over land and territory, but it's a battle over our souls. In the earliest days of trench warfare, going back to World War I, we can conjure up pictures in our mind of brave soldiers in the trenches fighting battle for physical territory. We fight a battle now where there is an enemy who seeks to consume our souls, but by the power of the Spirit, we fight back. Not with flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, and we fight with the power of the Spirit. We fight by submitting ourselves to the work of the Spirit and coming under the influence and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I want us to imagine trench warfare for just a minute, an awful reality of what it means to live in a broken human world. But I ask us to imagine trench warfare, because as followers of Jesus, we live in the trenches of the war between the flesh and the spirit daily, and trench warfare is no picnic. As I continue to mature as a follower of Jesus, I'm finding more and more that Jesus is my first thought of the day. And for that, I rejoice, because that hasn't always been the case. And those first thoughts that I have when I still lay in bed in the morning are often some of the most powerful moments that I share with the Lord each day. And during that time, in those few minutes, I simply acknowledge the Lord's presence. I acknowledge that the Lord is good even beyond the circumstances that I'll face when I get out of bed that day. I take some time to express gratitude for the day that I've been given and the good things that have come in the day before. There's always something to thank God for. Even on our most difficult days, we can rejoice and give thanks to God. And as I acknowledge His presence, as I acknowledge His goodness, as I express gratitude to Him, I often hear the Lord speak something to me about my identity or a truth about His character and faithfulness. I would really like to grow in the discipline of writing these things down, these things I hear first thing in the morning, because I'm quick to forget them once my feet hit the floor. And that's usually where the trouble begins for me. And it's not a horrible trouble. Sometimes it's even good deeds. It's simply about whose strength am I going to get out of bed and move about my day with. Is it my strength in the flesh, or is it His strength, His authority in the Spirit? And when I wake up in the morning, I'm often enticed by opportunities, and it's a mixed bag of things. Oftentimes, it's a word of encouragement or appreciation or connection that I want to text to people, which is fine. But oftentimes, Jesus says first, just sit and be with me before you go running off in your own strength. Sometimes my mornings are consumed by taking care of leftover dishes in the sink, or sometimes it's about reading the news feed. Which I will admit is not always good for me to start with the news of the world as opposed to the news, the good news of Jesus and His redemption. But sometimes it's the weight of the challenges. Those things that I'm facing are the bigger burdens of the world that get me down. And sometimes I just want to take those things on in my own strength. But I do best when I take those things to Jesus first. And sometimes the enemy, what he says to me most is, you know, this time that you're spending in stillness before the Lord, it won't help. He reminds me that my time is limited and I have to get to work on resolving some of these problems. And in short, the enemy's inviting me in my flesh to flex my muscles. And so last Thursday morning, I got up and it was raining. My soul was a little downcast and I was wading through the temptation to take on the day in my own strength. But by God's grace, I made it to my dining room table and opened up the Bible reading plan. It was the entry from June 30th, because that's how far I am along in my daily Bible reading plan. Perfection isn't the goal. Transformation and relationship with Jesus is. So even though I'm a little bit behind in my Bible reading plan, I keep going because I know God wants to speak to me. And if I'm honest, that morning, the Bible reading plan called me into 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I wasn't frothing at the mouth to dig into those Old Testament scriptures, but I did anyways. And much to my delight, God met me there in a surprising way. And I just want to share with you a few minutes what I learned there. Now, here in 2 Chronicles 20, we encounter the fourth king of the southern kingdom of Judah. If you remember, because of pride and arrogance and fear, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, chose to divide themselves into the north and to the south. In the northern kingdom was Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah. And the people had asked for a human king. Now, God was always and remains the king of Israel, but as God's people are sometimes in the midst of our folly, there came a time in Israel's history when they asked for emancipation. They wanted a human king like all the other people around them. They wanted what the other kids have, and that was rough. But God had given a gift to His people. He'd given them the prophets, faithful followers of God who would see, hear, and speak from God's perspective. And the prophets brought correction, encouragement, and even foresight into the events that would come. And so, just a quick review, that the prophet Samuel was born around 1105 BCE, roughly 3,128 years ago in the history of our world. And the prophet Samuel, he anointed and appointed King Saul as the first human king over Israel around 1050 BC. And King Saul, he was an insecure narcissist who refused to trust in God. And so King David was then also set by Samuel as the second human king of Israel around 1010. Now, David had a son named Solomon. He became king around 970. And Solomon started well as a spiritual leader until his flesh got the best of him as it pertained to his wives and his wealth and his status. And God then, through another prophet, informed Solomon that the kingdom of Israel would be ripped away from his family, but that because of King David, the two tribes would remain. Judah, David's line, and Benjamin would remain in the south, and through that line would eventually come King Jesus. But as those kingdoms divided, there was a dispute between Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and the king God intended to take the kingdom, Jeroboam. Long story short, there was a civil war that began about 930 BC, and this is how we arrived with kings in the northern kingdom and kings in the southern kingdom. Now, the kings in the north were always wicked, and the kings in the south, we have kind of a mixed bag of good kings and wicked kings. But in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of the southern kingdom, and you know what? He did all right. His house was in Jerusalem, which is up on a mountaintop, and it went well for him. He went out into the countryside to continue to do the good work of his father, King Asa, who was cleaning up the mess made by an evil king named Abijah. Now, Jehoshaphat, he turned the people's hearts back to the Lord. He set judges in place, and he secured the cities. He instructed the judges to do right by the Lord in judging people fairly, and he admonished them in chapter 19:9. He said, "You must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in fear of the Lord." Now, I just told you on Thursday morning I was a little downcast, mostly concerning challenges people that I know are facing, and I needed some encouragement from the Lord, and I told you I was surprised by the encouragement I received from 2 Chronicles 20. I was surprised by the timing. You see, this weekend in our second set of 9 messages on the fruit of the Spirit, with our focus on joy, I was reminded of the realities of joy in 2 Chronicles 20. So what revelation was it that brought me joy? It was simply this, that the same Spirit of the Lord that was given to the first century church, along with the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit, the same Spirit of the Lord that makes those gifts available to me today, I found present in the Old Testament kings. The Spirit of the Lord, the gifts of the Spirit, and even the fruit of the Spirit have always been with the first century church, with us today, but going all the way back to hundreds and hundreds of years before that Spirit was poured out in fullness upon the believers. And so I want us to read together from 2 Chronicles 20, and we're going to start with verses 1 through 12. The Moabites and the Ammonites, with some of the Meunites, waged war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, on the other side of the Dead Sea. It's already in Hazon Tamar, that's En Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord. This was the temple church that Solomon had built. It says that he came before Jerusalem in the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven?" Essentially saying, "You are the God who is in heaven." He goes on to say, "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or the plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and you will save us.'" Verse 10. "But now here are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came to Egypt." Can you hear the complaint? Even in the midst of the confession, church, can you hear the complaint when trouble comes upon them? It says, "So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance." Church, sometimes it's okay to take our grievance to the Lord. This is the battle between the flesh and the spirit. The spirit says, "Lord, I trust you." And the flesh says, "Oh, Lord, I'm afraid." And we see that playing out even in the Old Testament, this war between the flesh and the spirit. And so Jehoshaphat goes on to say in verse 12, "Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast enemy that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Here we hear Jehoshaphat letting us know why the power of the Holy Spirit is so vitally important for believers, not just those who followed Yahweh in the Old Testament, but for those of us who follow Jesus, who are led by his Spirit in these last days. Because when we are faced with insurmountable challenges, unless we confess that we have no power apart from Jesus, the war, the battle for us is already over. But we do not fight like the world fights. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against powers and principalities, and we fight with the power of the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Ruach, the breath, the wind that keeps us moving forward, not in our own strength, but in His strength. Jehoshaphat got out of bed one morning and trouble was upon him. It was the kind of trouble that the flesh could really run with, forgetting all about God and acting in its own strength. But Jehoshaphat did not forget the presence of the Spirit. It says he inquired of the Lord by proclaiming a fast over all of the southern kingdom of Judah. It says he brought all the people together to seek the Lord. He praised God for his glory and took comfort in God's promises, and he confessed the people's lack of power to defeat the enemy. I want us to be reminded of something that's simple but not easy. As we are downcast, as we are sensing the absence of joy, when it feels like the power is out, we look to God. We call on his name. The Holy Spirit is always present with us and desires to partner with us in our confession of our lack of power apart from God. As we confess our lack of power, his perfect power and his perfect strength is made available to us. Let's continue on in this story. I'll get to this point, helping us understand why I found so much joy as the story continues. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 13 through 20. It says, "All the men of Judah and their wives and children and the little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeliel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite, a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly." What are we talking about here? There was a dude that faithfully showed up before the king to seek the Lord, and the Spirit of God spoke through him. What did the Spirit say? In verse 15, he said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you." Now the guy's speaking to the king on behalf of the Spirit. He says, "Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Juriel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Church, what are you facing tomorrow that you will be better off approaching and engaging in the Lord's strength despite your own? Now, verse 18 says, "Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised God, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice." Now, when I read this on Thursday morning, when my spirit was downcast on that rainy morning, my spirit was stirred up. I was so intrigued at what was happening in this story, so I just kept reading. Here we'll find 2 Chronicles 20, verses 21 through 29. It says, "Early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful.' After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out ahead of the army, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord for his love,'" catch that, church, "'for his love endures forever.' As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped destroy one another." Are we catching this? As the people of the Lord called out to the Lord and sang to the Lord about his enduring, faithful, eternal love, God turned Israel's enemies against each other. Verse 24, "When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies laying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off the plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Baraka, where they praised the Lord again. This is why it's called the Valley of Baraka to this day, which means the Valley of Blessing. Verse 27, then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned, catch this church, joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered into Jerusalem and went down to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets. I'm telling you, when I was reading this at my dining room table on Thursday morning, on that rainy morning, with a downcast spirit, I'm reading about the love of the Lord. I'm reading about the joy of the Lord. And I just started to think, as we're working through the series on the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and alike, I just thought, Lord, if your Spirit would speak to peace in this obscure Old Testament passage, I would be filled with joy to remember that your Spirit didn't just come for the early church. It didn't just come for today. It was never created. Your Spirit and the fruit of your Spirit has always been, and I can rest in that. Oh, if your word would speak to joy. Oh, if your word would speak to peace. Verse 29, the fear of God came around all the surrounding kingdoms. And get this, it wasn't a reverent fear. It wasn't a respectful fear. It was dread, because the enemies of God had seen what God would do to Israel's enemies. It says, the fear of God came on all the surrounding nations when they heard about how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. Because of the Spirit of God, the wind of God, the breath of God, the people gave thanks to God, singing of his enduring love. As they did, their enemies devoured each other, allowing the Israelites to carry off the plunder of the battle and return to Jerusalem with joy. And then news of the power of God struck fear, again, not reverence, but dread, into the hearts of the surrounding nations, and the southern kingdom experienced rest and peace, love, joy, peace. Our main point today, if we're going to walk away with anything, it's that love is the foundation of our joy, which leads to rest and peace. Now, Jonathan Toddy will talk more about peace specifically. As we speak to joy, we find this, that joy, as compared to happiness, two things in contrast with each other create great clarity. Joy is in the heart. Happiness is on the face. Joy is of the soul, but happiness is of the moment. Joy transcends and happiness reacts. Joy embraces peace and contentment, waiting to be discovered. Joy is a practice and a behavior. Happiness comes and goes along its way. Joy is profound and scriptural. Don't worry, rejoice. Happiness is a balm. Don't worry, be happy. Joy is an inner feeling. Happiness is an outward expression. Joy endures hardship and trials and connects with the meaning and purpose God has given us. A person pursues happiness, but a person chooses joy. This is an anonymous reflection that we found this week in the midst of my study, and I just wanted to share that with you. Joy is deeper than happiness. We have the right to pursue happiness, but we choose joy, regardless of our circumstances. Church, I woke up last Thursday morning, and I was feeling downcast. I was feeling a little overwhelmed by my circumstances and the circumstances of others. The enemy in that moment was tempting me to flex my muscles and walk away from the time that I had to spend with the Lord to get busy in my own strength. And the Lord invited me to this obscure passage in the Old Testament where we see one of the kings, a faithful king, waking up, maybe it was a Thursday, on a morning where trouble faced him, and he sought the Lord first. And the Lord took care of his enemies, and he was blessed. And as I look to this passage and I see the presence of the Spirit of God and I see love and I see joy and I see peace, I found joy, remembering that God is always with us. His Spirit is always upon us. His Spirit has always been. And so, church, as we head into another week, would we choose joy, which is delight beyond our circumstances, It's a deep and abiding joy. God bless you, church. We'll see you soon. Thanks for tuning in today.